Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, sometimes, the message of the Bible becomes more relevant in unique ways. Like when we find certain stories, real life events in our lifetimes that kind of echo what we find in the Scriptures. I read a lot of news magazines and news events and collect things. And one of the stories I found to be really helpful in illustrating, picturing this text this morning comes in the story I've mentioned before of a man named David Berkowitz. He's a prison inmate. He's been incarcerated in New York for more than 40 years on a life sentence. And his criminal case is well known. Some of you may be old enough, like me, to remember what they called the Son of Sam shootings in New York City. Crippled that city, basically, at that time. And he was a serial killer. And his story really illustrates the need for people to have a healthy, biblical view of demons and the spirit world. Stay out of extremes. Because on the one hand, you have the extremes of demons don't exist. It's just too fantastic. It's too weird. I got the picture of the guy in the red suit with the pitchfork. It can't be. And then you've got the other extreme, which is a unhealthy preoccupation, if not an obsession, with the spirit world, angels, demons, and they're looking to pick a fight with every demon that they can find. It's not that either. So the Berkowitz story gives us a real contemporary, balanced look at what is a very unique biblical story, for sure. Berkowitz said this in his testimony, quote, "Ever since I was a small child, my life seemed to be filled with torment. I would often have seizures in which I would roll on the floor. Sometimes furniture would get knocked over. When these attacks came, it felt as if something was entering me. My mother, who has long since passed, had no control over me. I was like a wild and destructive animal. Sometimes I started screaming for no reason at all. My parents were then ordered by school officials to take me to a child psychologist or else I would be expelled. I had to go to the psychologist once per week for 2 weeks, and the therapy sessions had no effect on my behavior. And during this period of my life, I was also plagued with bouts of severe depression. When this feeling came over me, I'd hide under my bed for hours, and I would lock myself in a closet, sit in total darkness from morning till afternoon. I had a craving for the darkness, and I felt an urge to flee away from people. Then you fast forward to a time where Berkowitz fought suicidal tendencies, and he says that his parents had him talk to a rabbi and teachers and other counselors. Nothing worked. He says, I'd always been fascinated with witchcraft, Satanism, and occult things since I was a child. When I was growing up, I watched countless horror and satanic movies. One in particular totally captivated my mind. And he said, an evil force was still reaching out to me. I began to read the Satanic Bible from the founder of the Church of Satan in San Francisco. And then the horror came. 6 people lost their lives. Many others suffered at my hand and will continue to suffer for a lifetime. And I'm sorry for that. In 1978, I was sentenced to about 365 consecutive years, virtually burying me alive behind prison walls." End quote. There's actually hope in that man's story that I'm going to share with you before we're done. But I wanted to give you just that part now, just enough to show you spiritual warfare is a real thing. It's a powerful thing because the enemy of our souls is real. He's a real being. But the forces of evil are not the decisive power, not the decisive agent when it comes to spiritual warfare. And so that's why we come to this text now. And the background of this incredible, strange story comes after the event where Jesus stopped the storm. You might remember last time in the great lake called the Sea of Galilee. Jesus taught us there's a faith that conquers fear, and it's based largely on his person and the power of the Son of God. And we see now his ministry is going to transition from preaching and teaching a little bit, as he did throughout chapter 4, to putting his power on display in a series of events in chapter 5 that began that very same night when they set sail from the Sea of Galilee on one side, now to the other side in the region of the Gadarenes. There's a large town within it that was called Gadara. Think of like Miami, the city of Miami's in Miami-Dade County. This kind of a region there. There's another town, Garasa, which sounds like that, which is part of that section along the shore. And it explains why Luke uses one name to describe it, one of those towns. Matthew IDs it as another. He called it the place of the Gerasenes. All those places are really synonymous with one another. Really talking about one area. And we find once again here, the Lord Jesus is going to put his power on display to make a point. And there are implications. There's consequences of that. And it's going to show up three different ways, three different storylines within the story. We're going to look at the demonic possession, the divine exorcism, and then finally the different reactions to all of that. The power of the Son of God and the reaction that people have to the power is the main idea here that I want you to keep in mind. Also, remember, this is not a story about mental illness as such. It's a story about Jesus defeating demons. I mean, people in Asia and Africa, they read this story today and they get it. This would not surprise them. It wouldn't be foreign to them. People in Haiti, for sure, would know what this is about, this kind of thing. But what seems alien to us today in our environment is really commonplace, very believable to other parts of the world that see where this is going on. So let's talk about this demonic possession that's in the first five verses. But just start with me, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus stepped out of the boat immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, what's interesting, if you read Matthew's account, this is in Matthew and Luke 2, in Matthew it says there were two demon-possessed men as they were coming out of the tombs. Mark and Luke only mention one. That's not a problem. It's not a contradiction. It's just a point of emphasis because one seemed to interact more with Christ, and that's Mark's focus. Right? Wherever there's two people, there's at least one, right? No problem. But what's fascinating for starters here is the demon or demons, they come out of the caves, the tombs along the shore, they come out of the caves to meet Jesus. Which might have been, I think, because Jesus called them out. This is a battle. You know, the beginning of the big boxing match, they ring the bell, ding, ding, here we go. This is a battle, and this is how it starts. Because I doubt as you're going to find that these demons are looking to pick a fight with the king. Now, the man's spirit was unclean, it says. Another word for that is impure. An unclean spirit from an unclean place. And it's unclean because dead men's bones were in there. All right? This demon-possessed man is a supernatural phenomenon. He's a fallen angel and a human being occupying, morphing into one, as it were, with the demon taking control. And clearly, the text tells us this demon possessed superhuman strength, this man. He was breaking shackles like shoestrings. Now, we've seen Jesus interact with demons before. You know that. We saw it toward the end of chapter 1. We saw it later in chapter 3. There's about 16 mentions of demon possession in the New Testament. And what we find in them is a person would be indwelt, occupied, controlled, and tormented by this kind of spirit. So this is kingdoms in conflict in living color here. And then in verses 3 to 5, which is the more detailed account of what's going on with this possession, Mark gives the description of a man, a creature, who is violent in the extreme. No self-control. The text says he couldn't be restrained. He's homicidal, he's probably suicidal. This man would go in and out of the tombs night and day. He's crying and he's even cutting himself with stone. On top of all that, the man is running around naked. Mark doesn't tell us that, but Luke does. He writes that he had not put on any clothing for a long time. How about that for a sight? So he's a maniac, and which is why we call him the demoniac of Gadara. Demoniac is demon, maniac, put into one word. Like the son of Sam. There are demoniacs in some way, shape, or form, I think, around today. I've always believed, personally, my personal opinion, that human beings, certain human beings, most often men, that murder in cold blood, like mass murderers, serial killers, a Manson, a Dahmer, I think they're demonized. I think they were, to the extent they were possessed in terms of what they've done. And in one sense, they're maniacal, yes. And in another, they're kind of rational, personal spirits, because they've got plans. They've got purposes in what they do. Just instead of staying in tombs, they live in homes like ours, and until we commit some of them to prison or a special place under maximum security. So that's the demon possession we're talking about. In verses 6 to 13, now we're going to look at the divine exorcism. And verse 6 says, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." He runs, falls down on his knees, and bows, actually, is the Greek word, before Christ. What does that tell you? Verse 7 tells us, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure or implore you by God, do not torment me.'" You know what's interesting there? That is a complete theologically correct orthodox acknowledgement by this demon of the person and power of Jesus Christ. A divine exorcism is about to take place here, and the demon begs the Lord not to torture him. Why? Because he knows just who he is. He knows who he's dealing with. Like Satan and all the fallen angels, which we call demons or evil spirits, they won't repent. They won't follow Christ. They hate God, but listen, they respect their enemy. They call him Son of the Most High God. They recognize the truth about Jesus and the Trinity in that statement. They have good theology there. They do. Where does that title come from, by the way, Son of the Most High God? Well, in chapter 1, the demons being cast out, they called him the Holy One of God. Fairly synonymous, a little different. But here, this phrase, this refers back to when the angel Gabriel came to announce the birth of the Messiah in the Christmas story. And he said he would be the Son of the Most High God, and God would give him to his kingdom. Now, that's a New Testament term taken from an Old Testament title, the Most High God, El Elyon in Hebrew. And that means God the Sovereign One, God the Sovereign Lord. So what this demon is basically saying is, here is the Son of the Sovereign Lord, which is in essence to say, he is the Sovereign Lord himself. They're one in essence. So the demons know who they're dealing with. A superior opponent. God. I mean, James 2 says, even the demons believe and tremble. How's that? See, their theology is so developed, folks, they even come up with an eschatology here. Have you ever heard of that term before? Eschaton, that means the study of the end times, the end of the age. How do we know that? Listen to the question again. What have you to do with me, Jesus? Or it's like, what do you want from us? Why are you here and now? It's not time yet. Time for what? Matthew gives us an insight because he adds in his tale this little phrase, before the time. Why are you here before the time? Time for what? He's saying, aren't you here a little early to torment us? We've got more time. I mean, give us a break. You're supposed to be over there in Israel dying or something, right? Why are you confronting us now? The demons are referring, folks, to their time of their judgment. That comes at the second coming of the Lord, not the first. They got the timing mixed up. This is an appearance of Jesus in front of them before the time, and they're afraid. I mean, it's like, what did the Son of the Most High do? Why did he change his schedule? Did he not look at his day timer? And this is an appeal to verse 8, where he's commanding the unclean spirits to come out of the man. And Jesus calls out the enemy. And listen to this, verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion. That's odd. It's not a name. A legion describes a group, a military unit. Roman soldiers use that term a lot. Of as many as 5,000-6,000 fighting men. So what's the point? Why is he saying our name is Legion? He's making a point. There's a lot of them. We're not just dealing with one demon here. We're not dealing with like Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons. This is thousands of demons, at least in one man. How do we know that? Well, they're about to possess 2,000 pigs. So there were at least that many in one man. So they beg. They appeal to the power over heaven and earth for mercy, believe it or not. Verse 10 says, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Even demons want mercy. Isn't that interesting? This is power here. Jesus not only has the power to cast out one demon at a time, he has power over legions of them. So they want anything but what a better translation for country is the abyss. Bottomless pit. Hades, Sheol, will be hell eventually. The lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You read about that in Revelation 20. They know the authority of Christ, listen, better than most people. Satan did, by the way, in the book of Job, where God allowed the enemy only to do certain things to Job, to only a certain degree. He had the devil on a leash. Still does. I don't know about you. I find that very comforting. It's amazing, though, how strong sin and pride can be, you know? I mean, here you have a legion of creatures that God created. They fell with Satan. They know about God. They know about Christ, who he is. They're even submitting to his power here. They're begging permission not to be cast out. But they won't submit to his lordship. Does that sound familiar? So they plead with Jesus. Send us into something, someone, someplace, somewhere, just not hell. Verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. Now that plea is fascinating for at least a couple of reasons. Probably thinking that as well. First, demons know how bad their future home of hell is. It's an eternal place of torment, of anguish, where you have that constant wailing and gnashing of teeth. They'd rather hang out in a herd of pigs or go to the bottom of the sea rather than go to hell any earlier than they have to. Because they know that's where they're going to wind up. And secondly, it tells us this little exchange. And you see this in other places in the scripture as well. Demons are never at peace in one place. They're most at peace when they're occupying or possessing a person. Give you a little insight to that from a kind of an obscure passage tucked away in the middle of Luke 11. Just three verses where it says, beginning in verse 24, Jesus has been talking. He's just been accused in that account of being Beelzebul. So they're talking demons. And he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. That's referring to the person he was just in. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. But then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. That little parable tells us something, right? Demons are out and around. And they're looking at whom they may devour. Apostle Peter tells us that. He warns us of that. So they're pretty sure Jesus is not going to send them into somebody else. So they see this huge herd of pigs on a hillside. It's like a cliff overlooking that region of the Sea of Galilee. And they go, how about there in the swine? We'll take them, please. And verse 10 says they pleaded earnestly. The original language again and again, more than once. They're at the mercy of Christ. In verse 13, it says, so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs in the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Permission granted. That, I think, is a bizarre kind of an ending to this divine exorcism, isn't it? I mean, I'm not sure the demons expected that this was going to be the result here, the end of this. I mean, you know, becoming deviled ham. I mean, that's tough. I was just waiting there for, that's a groaner. And, you know, here's another one. From their point of view, I think they might have panicked, and they literally went over the edge. They took a swine dive. Thank you. There's more where that came from. Afterward. Only two of those groaners, I promise. But interestingly enough, in the Exorcist film, which some remember from way back, that was a fictional account of this kind of possession. In that film, a Catholic priest gets the demon to possess him, and to get rid of the demon, he actually jumps out of the window and falls to his death. So here, the Lord might have instigated the swine jumping, or the demons themselves, the pigs. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But we know the demons didn't die because they are eternal created beings. Right? Now, you might think, this came to my attention. Why not, guy, why not just destroy the devils and demons right there on the spot? Right? Why not yesterday? Why don't you do it today? That'd be good. I mean, they're evil, for crying out loud. Well, we're pretty sure of maybe three things that are going to help us answer those kind of questions. First off, Christ wants to demonstrate his power as God incarnate to not only conquer death, but the devil and his demons. He's displayed his power. We've seen it in turning water to wine. He's fed thousands. He's ordered fish around into a boat. He's healed people of every imaginable disease. Stilled the storm on the other side of the lake on the same day this exorcism's taking place. And he's going to raise someone from the dead, as we're going to see next time from this chapter. So he's got to put that power on display. And secondly, he wants to conquer the enemy of God and God's people, Satan. And his minions that came to steal, kill, and destroy, including this guy here at Gadara. The Lord's going to ultimately destroy them, because the scripture tells us so. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, seen, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came into the world not only to save us from sin, but to save us from Satan. God's a God of process, folks. He loves history. His schedule cannot be interrupted. He makes and keeps his promises. He's fulfilling prophecy as we speak. The Messiah, you may not know this, he appears in the very first prophecy of the Bible about Christ in the gospel back in Genesis chapter 3. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, pre-evangelium, pre-good news. Because it happened right after the fall, and God said there, "There will come one, the seed of a woman, who will crush the serpent's head." The seed of the woman. That's Jesus, Son of Israel. And he is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. It's obviously a death blow for Satan. So, that's coming. That's just not yet. Because the story's not over. We're in the church age of redemption. But Christ will come again to rule and reign, and that's when he's going to lock up his devil and his demons during his time of the earthly kingdom. So the Messiah had to be a God-man, perfect in every way, born of a virgin. He had to live a sinless life, power over disease, death, demons, have the power and authority over creation and to forgive sins. That's why we got four Gospels that present his life in four different ways. In all that he is as the Son of God. This text is a demonstration of that. And we're the beneficiaries of that. We've told you this before in chapter 1, folks. We already have the victory over the enemy. Colossians 1, Paul says, "He has delivered us, Jesus, from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Third, if you're an animal rights activist, you won't like this part of the text, of course. God values man and salvation more than 2,000 pigs. Sorry about that. But we're image bearers. They're not. God favors people over pigs. That's just the way it is. And that brings us to the different reactions now that we're going to get from people at the end of the story. Back in the text from verse 14 to verse 20. Let's pick it up there. "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." Oh, you bet they were. What a reaction. These guys, literally the herdsmen, they ran away. Literally in the Greek has the idea, the word, to seek safety, like you're escaping from something. From what they saw in that town terrified them. So they went and began to spread the word of what they saw. And what a testimony that they're seeing here. You have another translation here that tells us the man was perfectly sane. How about that? The man got cleaned up. He got dressed. Talk about life transformation. This is a testimony, folks, of a changed man. You want to see what born again looks like? This guy goes from being a demon to a disciple. The people literally stared at the guy. They're dumbfounded, in fact. Terrified, actually. The word afraid that we have in English there comes again from the Greek phobia or phobio, right? That means to be terrified. These people didn't have claustrophobia. They had Christophobia. This guy was out of his mind one moment. The next moment, he's looking like the picture in your wallet. They're witnessing a B.C. A.D. life before and after life in Christ. It's just another picture of salvation. Verse 16. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus, listen, to depart from their region. That's an interesting reaction. That's a sad reaction to this miracle, don't you think? I mean, as a Christian, you might think their reaction might have been something like, wow, miracle. What a change. Who did this? Is it this Jesus guy? He healed our demoniac of Gadara? He cast out demons into a herd of pigs who drowned themselves. Who does that? He tamed the tombstone terrorist, as somebody said. That's God power. Right? I want more of that. Let's talk to Jesus. Let's hear his teaching. Let's learn something. Even the pagan Gentiles, you would have thought, might have been just a little curious, wanted some more of Jesus. Nope. We're learning this far here in Mark's gospel that whether you're a religious Jew or not, you're a Gentile. When you're confronted with the power of the Son of God and the authority of his word, you're either going to run real hard after him, like the demoniac, or you're going to run far away, like the herdsmen in this crowd. I've seen that. People go through trials and tribulations. They see what's going around in the world right now, and they blame God for it. They run away from God. And then others get it, and they see the power of God on display, drawing people to himself, and they run to him. These people, they demanded that he leave their country. They say, go away, we can't handle you. Why? We mentioned this last time in the boat story. In the fear, the holy awe and reverence that the disciples displayed in the boat when Jesus calmed that storm. I'll tell you why. Again, being in the presence of God is so overpowering, it can shake you to the core of your very being, your soul. You see the holiness of Christ, and then you see how wretched you are right next to him, which is what that song Amazing Grace is about. You see God in the flesh, and the guilt of your sinfulness just washes over you. It has to. Remember when Peter was called by the Lord to follow him after he miraculously brought all those fish into the boat? Incredible miracle. Peter fell at Jesus' knees. What is his reaction? He didn't say, thank you very much. He said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I can't stand in front of you. Isaiah 6, that familiar passage. He is seeing this incredible vision of God on his throne, surrounded by the cherubim and the angels. He's going to be called to preach to the sinful Jews of his time. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I can't. Go away. Please. That's what the holiness of God will do to people. Different reactions here. Remember the battle we face today as Christians. It's not a physical power struggle with demons so much. It's a truth struggle with the devil. He's the father of lies. These people were awestruck, but unrepentant. They wanted no more of Jesus. And this shows the hardness of their hearts and their desire to so remain in sin that they reject salvation by rejecting the Savior. If you tell Jesus, I'll be honest, if you tell Jesus to leave you alone for the rest of your life, he will. And then choose to sin, choose to suffer. You'll be in agony in the abyss alongside the demons where they're going for the rest of your life. But the healed demoniac, on the other hand, he demonstrated the true faith and repentance of a changed heart. And he begged Jesus to follow him. The unmistakable difference between the saved and the unsaved, here is a lesson for the disciples and for all who would witness that event that day, and for anyone that reads, hears about it today. This is a kingdom and a gospel lesson here. So what's the reaction to Christ that we pray for amongst our loved ones all the time? You see it here toward the end of the story, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. That's repentance and faith. That's what that is. I want to be with you. Don't go. I want to be with you all the time. So this once demon-possessed man is now a Holy Spirit-possessed man. He's a believer. And he loves Jesus. He wants to follow him no matter wherever he goes. Reminds me of Ruth, remember? She told her mother-in-law, your God will be my God. Wherever you move, I'm moving. And that brings us to the powerful ending of this story. Verse 19. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Jesus gave this man a ministry as a missionary. Right off the bat, in his own community, starting in his own home with his own family. Does that sound familiar? Because that's the Great Commission. The Lord's telling the man, go home and tell your story. Be a witness. Give testimony to what the Lord has done for you, how you got saved. It's astounding, really. This formerly demon-possessed man, a Gentile at that probably, he winds up being an evangelist and a pre-apostolic missionary. He's doing this before the apostles did. You know, Jesus is like telling him, I don't need you back on the other side in the lake in Judea and in Jerusalem. I got that covered. Instead, he's saying, stay home and proclaim. The word means preach in the Decapolis. Decapolis, Deca, 10, polis, city, 10 cities, 10 towns in that area. That's where I want you to go. Start with your family and move out. That's a hint for us, by the way, disciple-making, evangelism, inside, out. Those closest to you as you go out. And I wondered why the Lord allowed this man to share his story, by the way, after they met, because in Judea, you're going to remember, he told others, don't tell anybody what I've done for you. Remember? I think that has to do with the difference between his ministry to the Jews, where he was concealing everything he was doing and the timing of it, and the timing of events that had to take place without interruption, like the cross and Holy Weekend. That's the difference between that and dealing with a Gentile believer here. But all of us have a story to tell, don't we? You might not have been possessed by demons in your life. Maybe you were a slave, shackled to some other sin. And we know what the big ones are so often. Sexual, substances, addictions of some sort, money, materialism, worldliness. And then what happened? God got a hold of you and cast all that out, right? It's the same idea. We just tell people that, what God has done. Tell them how. Tell people how and why God saved you and changed you. Just take five to give five, right? Tell people story about God, about man, his inability to save himself, about the gospel, and about faith. That's it. You know who did that? The son of Sam. You know what son of Sam is doing in prison right now for life? He's leading Bible studies and preaching chapels. So I'll just close with the rest of his story, since he's still talking about the power and the person of the Son of God, last I heard. David Berkowitz wrote, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Romans 10:13. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He added, I know that God is a God of mercy who's willing to forgive. He is perfectly able to restore and heal our hurting and broken lives. And then he goes on to write, the Bible makes it clear everyone has sinned. And he says, yes, some like myself did so more than others, but all have done things wrong. Therefore, we must all take the decision to acknowledge our sins before God and be sorry for them. We need to turn from our lives of sin as well as believe that Christ was and is the Son of God. And then he concludes. He says, you see, I am not sharing this message to simply tell you an interesting story. Rather, I want you to taste the goodness of God in my life. A man who was once a devil worshiper and a murderer, to show you that Jesus Christ is about forgiveness, hope, and change. I was involved in the occult and I got burned. I became a cruel killer and threw away my life as well as destroying the lives of others. Now I have discovered that Christ is my answer and my hope. He broke the chains of mental confusion that had me bound. Today I have placed my life in his hands. I only wish I knew Jesus before all these crimes happened, and they would not have happened. He ends with love in Christ, David Berkowitz. Sounds like he was familiar with the story of the demoniac of Gadara, you think? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for stories like this. Unique, memorable, amazing, astounding, because they teach us that our Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, has the power over everything in this universe, including the ability to conquer death and the devil and his demons. And we're so grateful and thankful to that, Father God. And Lord, I know we all regret our sins, hearing about this man's testimony, the awful things that we've said and done in our lives, but we're glad, Lord, we're so thankful that you can cleanse us of all that guilt and shame, and that is so wonderful as we come to the Lord's table in a moment to think about that today. So, Lord, I pray you would forgive those sins for those, Lord, who do not know you as of this moment as Lord and Savior, that they would just repent, they would turn from that old demon-controlled type lifestyle, sin and selfishness, turn to you and believe in Jesus alone as the one who died to make the payment for their sins, take himself the penalty of their sins, to forgive them of their sins, and to give them abundant, joyful life now and forevermore. If they would just believe in him, just trust in him. For those that confess that Jesus is Lord and believe he has been raised from the dead shall be saved. And Lord, for those of us, we know that greater is he that is in us than the one who is in the world. So as Christians, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit. We cannot be demon-possessed, but we may be oppressed by the enemy. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us the strength, the grace, day in, day out, to fight that tug of war with our flesh and the enemy until you come to take us home in our glorified bodies. Prepare us, Lord, as we heard in our Bible reading plan today, as our brother talked about. Help us to be ready for your second coming at any moment, Lord. Keep us grounded in the means of grace, the word, the prayers, Lord, and the fellowship of the body, and the taking of your two ordinances, including now the Lord's Supper, Lord. We pray these things in God's name, Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.